May I ask you a question? Do you know anyone who is spiritually blind? My guess is that you do. In fact, it's safe to say that we all know people who are lost, who are blind to the truth of the gospel, and who don't even know it. You know, people can manifest spiritual blindness in a number of different ways. There are some people, and perhaps you know some like this, who are just spiritually indifferent. You could speak to them about spiritual things, and they just don't care, and they kind of shrug and walk away. They tune out. There are others, though, who consider themselves learned and wise, and who view Christianity with a certain degree of contempt. You know, Barb and I know a man who is confident in his belief that the Bible is nothing more than a collection of books that were written by men, and they just kind of express archaic views of how things are, but they really have nothing significant to say to us. So there are people who are spiritually blind who take that kind of position. Still others who are spiritually blind might actually profess strong faith, and they seek to demonstrate that faith through all kinds of outward displays, outward acts, outward spirituality. They worship, they pray, they give to the Lord's work, they're involved in ministry, they associate with the right circles, have fellowship. In other words, they look really good on the outside, but if you were to strip away the externals and look at what's going on in the heart, you'd find hearts filled with pride and ministry involvement that is really self-serving and not self-sacrificing. They are confident that they're okay with God, but in truth, there is an unwillingness to acknowledge the reality that they are sinful, that they have sin within that needs to be dealt with, but they're unwilling to turn from it or to cry out for mercy from the Savior. Well, in our study of Mark, it is members of this kind of last category of spiritual blindness that we have been reading about, studying about here in recent weeks. These are the people that have been standing in total opposition of Jesus. These are the spiritual elite of Israel, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. And in their pride and self-confidence, they believe that they are okay, but they reject the truth of Jesus. Well, in our passage for this morning, we had the opportunity to see Jesus expose the blind folly of these opponents as he responds to their devious attacks. And he responds with wisdom and with truth as only he can. And here too we have the opportunity to see Jesus teach biblical truth on both a personal level and on a group level. And here's the very thing that he exposes, the very thing that his opponents have been doing, and he presents what they should have been doing in terms of teaching biblical truth. And we're going to find that the thread that kind of runs through this whole section has to do with the issue of hypocrisy. You're going to see either that word used or, you know, certainly that concept present kind of running all the way through to the end of chapter 12. So you can be thinking in terms of how biblical blindness really results in this attitude of hypocrisy, trying to look one way when the reality is quite different on the inside. So my prayer for us is that we will find encouragement here to become more like Jesus. I appreciated Joshua's prayer as we opened. That's really our desire, is to become more like Jesus, committed to the truth of Scripture with sincerity toward others, seeking to please Him alone. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been together, so I'm going to back up just a little bit and kind of recap where we've been, and it's kind of necessary to understand that to get the flow of where we're headed. But in the passage that we studied the last time we met, it was at the end of chapter 11, and then it continued into the beginning of chapter 12. And we read of an incident that occurred during Passion Week. And you'll recall that on Sunday of Passion Week, that's when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then that was followed by his cleansing of the temple on Monday. And then on Tuesday morning, Jesus and his disciples once again departed from the village of Bethany, and they returned to the temple in Jerusalem. And there, we saw that a group of Jewish religious leaders, Most likely they were a delegation from the Sanhedrin, that council that ruled Israel in terms of religious matters. We saw that delegation confronted Jesus. The religious elite of Israel increasingly feared Jesus because, and we saw this last time, remember, large crowds were flocking to him and they wanted to hear his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching. And because of the appeal of his teaching, these religious leaders envied him and they saw him as a great threat to their own position. So thinking about that and then couple that with the boldness of Jesus' actions on Sunday and Monday, that's what led them to confront Jesus and to challenge him with questions regarding his authority. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They demanded to know. Well, if you'll recall, Jesus met the challenge of their questions with a question of his own, and it was a question regarding the source of John the Baptist's authority. And it was a question that if they answered it truthfully, it would give them the answer to the thing that they were asking him about his authority. But their unbelief had placed them in a dilemma where their choice was either to acknowledge that John's authority did indeed come from God, and then the implication of that is, since John was the one who was pointing to Jesus as Messiah, the implication would be that, well, Jesus has the authority from God as well. Well, they didn't want to do that. So the alternative would be to declare that John was a fraud. He was a fake. He wasn't from God at all. That his ministry of baptism was a man-made invention. But if they did that, you remember what would happen then? Remember the crowds, the vast majority of the population, when they looked at John the Baptist, they saw him as being a prophet from God. They recognized that he was a true prophet. And so these religious leaders thought, hey, if we start attacking John the Baptist, we could even be stoned. We could be attacked. And so they don't want to do that. And so their unbelief had placed them in a dilemma where their choice was, one problem versus the other. And so what they did was they ducked the question by saying, we do not know. Well, Jesus then presented the parable of the vine growers, which he used to reveal to them that he knew perfectly well their intention to kill him. And then we concluded last time with chapter 12, verse 12. And let's just reread that verse. Chapter 12, verse 12 says, and they, that is the religious leaders, they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. We remember that confrontation took place in the court of the Gentiles at the temple. It's a very large open plaza within the temple complex. And undoubtedly, there was a large crowd gathered there listening to this interaction as the religious authorities were challenging the authority of Jesus and listening to Jesus' response and listening to the parable that he offered. And then, of course, this crowd witnessed this delegation from the Sanhedrin kind of walking away in defeat. Well, as we continue in chapter 12, we discover that the failure of this delegation drove them to change their tactics. They realized that Jesus' question regarding the authority of John the Baptist, it had really placed them into a no-win situation. So the thought was, aha, why don't we do the same thing to Jesus? Let's ask Jesus questions that paint him into a corner, that put him into an impossible situation. Let's see if we can come up with some cleverly designed questions to trap him in his own words. And that brings us to our passage for this morning. And here we find the Pharisees and Herodians taking their turn to discredit Jesus. So, we want to pick up the narrative at verse 13, and here we find that this verse sets the stage for us. Verse 13. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. Well, you'll notice that there's no change indicated here, that there's a change in location. And likely, this is still Tuesday of Passion Week. Jesus, again, he's in the temple complex, And that remains the setting for each of the dialogues that, Mark records all the way to the end of this chapter. So as we're reading through this, again, just picture them being in the temple grounds. Well, now we might wonder who Mark is referring to when he writes, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians." Mark doesn't spell it out, but he's giving us a kind of an implication here. And the implication is that once again, members of the Sanhedrin are working against Jesus. But they're sending a different delegation, a different strategy to try to knock the props out from under Jesus. That initial delegation we read about last time had failed. So now a new delegation is sent, comprised of two groups. And you'll notice it's some Pharisees. We're pretty familiar with them. But then it also mentions Herodians. Well, the Pharisees, of course, were a Jewish religious party, a group that, believed certain things. They were widely admired for their strict observance of the law of Moses. They took the scriptures seriously and worked hard at obeying them. They really thought that they could make themselves righteous before God. But then in addition to the scriptures, they also had strict observance to the traditions of the rabbi, traditions that had been created over the centuries. And so rabbinical teaching they put on the same level as the scripture, which of course is a fatal error. They were observing the oral traditions of men. Spiritually, they were conservatives. They were opposed to Greek and Roman influence. They didn't like the Hellenization that was taking place there. They didn't like Greek influence. And they certainly didn't like the Roman occupation. They wanted nothing to do with the Romans, although they were willing to cooperate with them when it suited their purpose. Now, the Herodians, on the other hand, they weren't a religious party like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They were a political group. And they were liberal pragmatists who readily adopted Greek culture. And they supported Herod Antipas, the king who was in reality a pawn of the Romans. So this is kind of interesting. You've got the Pharisees, who are conservatives on one end of the spectrum, who are anti-Greek culture, anti-Roman. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the Herodians, a political group who wanted to be in good with King Herod. And so, you know, they were okay with what the Romans were doing. And you look at it and you think, well, these two groups are really strange bedfellows, opposites in their views in almost every respect. So what do you think brought them together? Common enemy, yes. What brought them together is that they both hated Jesus and saw him as a threat to their position and their influence. And their cooperation and working against Jesus isn't anything new. Unless you've got a really good memory, you probably won't recall that we read about the Pharisees and the Herodians back in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. So even early on, these two groups had kind of come together to stand in opposition against Jesus. So when you look at verse 13, what does this verse tell us the delegation of Pharisees and Herodians had set out to do? They're going to trap Jesus. Yeah, they want to trap him in a statement. The word translated trap is a word that describes using a snare to trap an animal. So their trap would come in the form of a controversial question with religious and political overtones. So that brings us to the controversial question. Verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Well, how does their approach to this question strike you? I mean, what do they say before they actually hit him with the question? Yes. Can you spell flattery? Yeah, that's exactly what they're doing. You know, it's interesting. Everything that they say about Jesus here is totally accurate. He is truthful. He defers to no one. And that's a phrase that means he doesn't tell people what they want to hear in order to win approval. That's the idea of the word that's used there. He does not show partiality to anyone, meaning he doesn't play favorites. And he teaches the way of God in truth. It's interesting. What they're saying about him is absolutely true. But do they believe these things? No, absolutely not. You know, this is a thinly veiled effort to get Jesus to let his guard down. They're using sugar-coated words to try to get Jesus to take the bait that they're about to throw out to him. And then they can, again, trap him in his words, get him to say something that they can use against him. And so, again, the question they ask is a controversial one. In essence, they're asking this: does the law of God permit a Jew to pay taxes to a thoroughly pagan government? Fair question, isn't it? Does the law of God allow a Jew to pay taxes to pagans? And the tax referred to here, you'll notice it says in the NASB, they refer to it as a poll tax. And that was a per capita tax, and it was required of every Jew. And the money from that tax went directly to the coffers of the Roman emperor, a man who sought himself to be worshipped. So you can see it is kind of a religious dilemma. You know, do you pay money as a Jew to somebody who wants to be worshipped, and he's a pagan guy? Well, within the Jewish community, there were differing opinions on this question. There were some, like the Herodians, who were all about maintaining their political position. That's what the Herodians wanted to do. Is, you know, they wanted to stay in good standing with those who had political power. And so they paid it willingly. No big deal. Let's just pay it. On the other hand, the Pharisees hated this tax because they detested the pagan Roman occupiers, but they did pay it grudgingly. Well, since the Jewish people were divided on this point, this question was designed to create division and controversy among Jesus' followers. They're trying to split his following. If Jesus were to say, well, yes, you should pay it, then those who had just received him on Sunday as king, as Messiah, as God's anointed, and now here's Jesus telling them, oh yeah, go ahead and support this pagan guy, it would really put Jesus in a bad spot. It would tend to undermine him. They would think, well, this isn't something that a man of God would do or should do. On the other hand, if he answered, no, don't pay it, well, then he could be accused of sedition against Rome, something that the Herodians would probably be happy to take that charge against him. And that, of course, would bring severe consequences. So his opponents thought, aha, we've got him. Either way he answers this question, he's in deep trouble. We're really going to succeed in making him look bad. It's going to put him in a bad position. But Jesus' answer was unexpected and astonishing. It was simple, and yet it was profound. Again, verse 15, shall we pay or not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. They brought him one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Well, obviously a familiar passage, one I'm sure that you've heard many, many times, but let's take a little bit of a close look at it here. You know, not surprisingly, Jesus saw right through their thin veneer of flattery, and then he asked them, why are you testing me? He obviously knew exactly what they were up to. Proverbs 29:5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. Do you think Jesus knew that verse? Yeah, absolutely. And that, of course, is exactly what they were attempting to do. You know, the lesson here, watch out when someone speaks too highly of you. It means they want something. They're up to something. Well, after exposing the fact that by their question, these Jewish leaders were putting him to the test, Jesus asked them to bring him a denarius. And the denarius was the very coin that was demanded for paying this head tax, this poll tax. And when he asked them whose image and inscription were on the coin, they replied, Caesar's. And they probably wondered why Jesus was asking the obvious. I mean, everybody would know, well, that's the image that's on that coin. But then Jesus made his point. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So that gives us pause. Well, what does he mean? What are the things that are Caesar's? Well, as one commentator put it, to use Caesar's coinage was to acknowledge his authority and the benefits of civil government it represented, and consequently, the obligation to pay taxes. This tax was a debt they owed to Caesar for the use of his money and the other benefits of his rule. So that's what Jesus was talking about. His image is on this coin. Give him what belongs to him. Give him his due. If he requires a tax, pay the tax. So with this statement, Jesus was pointing to the principle that all government derives its authority from God, and that therefore, since rulers are God's servants, taxes are to be paid to them. It's the same principle that the Apostle Paul explained more fully in Romans 13, 1-7. So Jesus is just kind of giving it here in just little capsule form. Yeah, go ahead and pay the taxes. This is what belongs to Caesar. But then Jesus completed his answer by adding the unexpected phrase, and render to God the things that are God's. The coin that bears Caesar's image served as a reminder that he is to be paid back what is owed him. But where is God's image to be found? Where do you find God's likeness? On every man. Yeah. Yeah, isn't it amazing what Jesus is saying here? Is, okay, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to him. And who is it that bears the image of God? Well, obviously, it's every person. It's on man. Jesus was challenging his questioners, and indeed every person, to pay back to God what is owed to God. So what do we owe to God? Everything. Yes. We owe him our love, our allegiance, our worship, our obedience, recognizing that God and not any political leader is our ultimate authority. You know, Jesus is saying, yeah, Caesar has a certain authority and you need to pay him his due. But what authority does God have? He has authority over everything, and give him his due, which is us, our lives. So there's much to ponder in this simple phrase. And notice the reaction of Jesus' audience. It's there at the end of verse 17. They were amazed at him. And I'm sure this is speaking not just of those who were trying to trap him in his words, but I'm sure there's a larger audience that's listening in on this conversation. And the reaction was amazement at how Jesus had handled this. Jesus had turned their verbal trap into an opportunity to teach a great truth. The truth of God is infinitely stronger than the deceitfulness of the spiritually blind. Well, that didn't go as planned. So next, the Sadducees went after Jesus with a question of their own. The Sadducees were the other prominent Jewish religious party, comprised of members of the priesthood, along with the wealthy and powerful members of Jewish society. So think of, when you think of Sadducees, just think of kind of the wealthy and the elite and the priests. They're the upper crust of Jewish society. They happened to believe that the only authoritative books of Scripture were the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. That's the only thing that they thought was authoritative and that they needed to obey. The rest of it, well, yeah, it's there, it's interesting information, but that isn't what they followed. And they were at the opposite end of the spectrum from the conservative Pharisees. They were theological liberals. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that when you die, it's over. When you die, you're gone. That's it. No consciousness. Over. It's done. That was their opinion. And the Sadducees had arrived at that position because, in their view, the resurrection is nowhere to be found in the books of Moses. So, in an effort to make Jesus' teaching on the resurrection look ridiculous, they ask him a theological question they think he can't answer. But Jesus readily demonstrates that it is their question that is absurd, and it's a question born of ignorance. So, here the Sadducees draw from the law pertaining to levirate marriage that's recorded in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. under this particular provision of the law of Moses, if a husband died before producing a male heir, his unmarried brother was to marry the widow. Then the first male child born to them would carry on the deceased husband's name, and in that way would preserve the family's inheritance. So Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, that's what you find, is a law that explains that this is what was to happen. And so that's kind of the basis of the question that is asked here. So let's read starting at verse 18. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." I think, aha, we've got him now. Yeah, so, you know, you can sense the scorn in the Sadducees' voices as they pose this matter to Jesus. How is he going to answer that? They undoubtedly thought their question would leave Jesus scrambling for words and looking foolish and looking unauthoritative in front of the crowd. But Jesus is the master of truth, and he quickly points out their wrong thinking. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Well, you'll notice that Jesus explains to them that their wrong thinking is a product of two sources. So when you look at verse 24, what does Jesus say is the first cause of their mistaken viewpoint? What's the first thing he mentions at verse 24? Yeah, they don't know the scriptures because you don't understand the scriptures. Yeah, and then the second thing is you don't know the power of God. So it's this kind of twofold issue. So keep in mind that he is speaking to some of the most highly educated, most highly respected, the most powerful spiritual leaders in Israel. And yet Jesus tells them they are guilty of these two serious failings and these two characteristics of spiritual blindness. And then he explains what he means. The first issue he addresses is their failure to understand God's power. And so here he speaks of the reality of God's power. Again, look at verse 25. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." So, what does Jesus say God will do by his power? First of all, he's going to raise people from the dead. God has the power to do this. God can take a dead body and he can bring it back to life. You know, they don't understand that they're minimizing God's power, God's ability to do this. But also, when the dead are raised, they will be changed. They will become immortal beings like the angels, and marriage will no longer exist. Commentator John Grasmick expresses it this way: "Marriage is necessary and suitable for the present world order in which death prevails in order to continue the human race. But angels, whose existence the Sadducees denied, are deathless and live in a different order of existence, where they have no need for marital relations or reproduction of offspring. Their lives center totally around fellowship with God, and so it will be in the afterlife for human beings rightly related to God." So Jesus is saying God is powerful. He has the power to raise the dead. And when he does, those he raises are going to be changed. They're going to be different. They're going to be like angels. And there isn't going to be marriage. And there isn't going to be, you know, new beings created, new beings reproduced. Instead, they are going to be devoted to fellowshipping and worshiping God. So, Jesus says, you are greatly mistaken. So, he explains a right understanding of the power of God. By his power, life on the other side of the grave is going to be very different. But then he turns to the matter of their failure to understand Scripture. And here he points to the clarity of Scripture. Again, look at verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. Can't you picture these Sadducees being taken aback when Jesus says to them, have you not read in the book of Moses? You know, here he's talking to the priests, I mean to the people who are really steeped in the first five books of the Old Testament. And he's saying, haven't you ever read this? You know, it's like they're totally ignorant of obvious truth. Don't you read your Bible? Jesus then quotes God's statement in the book of Exodus, where God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the point here is that God's use of the present tense demonstrates that although Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived hundreds of years before Moses, they were very much alive at the time of the burning bush, and they are still alive, enjoying fellowship with God, and so too, even to this day. So their existence did not end with their deaths, as the Sadducees believed, and Jesus explained that to hold such a view is to be greatly mistaken. The Sadducees' position brings to mind the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5 of those who hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. You know, can't you just picture the priests of Israel, the religious elite of Israel, who have this form of godliness? They look good on the outside, but they deny the power of God. That's what spiritual blindness looks like. In their effort to stump Jesus and to make him look foolish, it is the Sadducees, trapped in their wrong thinking, who look utterly foolish in light of the truth of God. Well, next Mark records yet one more question posed to Jesus. But this one is a question with a difference. This time, there's no indication in the text that it's coming from an ulterior motive or with malicious intent. And this is a question from a scribe. So here we encounter a scribe who had been listening to all that had been transpiring to this point, and his question seems to be spontaneous. This doesn't seem to be something that was concocted. So in verse 28, we see the question posed to Jesus. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? Now, the scribes were referred to often as teachers of the law. In fact, if you have an NIV, they don't use the word scribe. They use the word teachers of the law, because that's what they were. They were regarded as the experts in studying and knowing the scriptures. Most of them were Pharisees. Traditionally, the scribes had undertaken the task of counting the Lord's commands, and they had concluded that the scriptures contained 613 individual commands. And they also categorized the commands as either weightier commands or lighter commands to distinguish which were more important. And as a result, one of the subjects that they would often debate with each other was this question of, well, which command would rank as the foremost? Which one would be regarded as the greatest? Which command, if there was one, would overshadow all of the others? Well, having witnessed the wisdom with which Jesus had handled his questioners up to this point, this particular scribe apparently felt compelled to ask Jesus this question, not to trap him, but to find out what Jesus thought. Well, Jesus responded by affirming that there is indeed one command that stands above all the others, and it's the command of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." So Jesus began by quoting the Shema, that great declaration from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's a call to Israel declaring that Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who had set his love on them as a nation, is one Lord. That is, that he is the self-existent, unique, sovereign Lord. There is no other. And this declaration is then followed by the command itself, which is to love God with every part of your being. It says here, with your heart, which in Scripture, that's where moral decisions are made. That's where the decision-making process of right or wrong is based in your heart. With all your soul, meaning the entire inner self, reflecting your desires, your emotions. With all your mind, which is your capacity to think and to analyze. And with all your strength, meaning the application of maximum effort. It's a pretty comprehensive command, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. Did you notice that there's a little word that's repeated within each of these phrases? A little three-letter word. All. Yeah. You notice it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Yeah, that word all is a key point of emphasis in this command, that we are to love God with every aspect of our being. Well, what does that kind of love for God look like? Well, it involves our complete loyalty and obedience, letting go of self and seeking what pleases God, just wanting to please him in all things. So it involves our affections as well, seeing him as more valuable than anyone or anything else. Well, Jesus then went beyond what the scribe had asked, quoting a command from Leviticus 19:18, and it's a command that Jesus says ranks second. Verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus concludes saying, there is no other commandment greater than these. Well, it makes perfect sense that the command to love people would be coupled to the command to love God. The two really go hand in hand. As the Apostle John put it in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And by tying these two together, you know, Jesus is really making that point. Jesus provided a perfect summary of the entire law of God. Love God perfectly and love other people perfectly. That's what God requires. And Jesus concluded his answer to the scribe by saying, there is no other command greater than these. So what would the scribe think of Jesus' answer? Well, Mark recorded his response for us. Verse 32. The scribe said to him, Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. You'll notice that contrary to the spiritually blind, anti-Jesus attitude of most of his fellow scribes, this man was in total agreement with Jesus, wasn't he? He affirms that what Jesus says is right. It's the perfect summary. It's just affirmation. There's no trap here. And he quotes a statement from Deuteronomy 4:35, affirming the transcendent uniqueness of God. And he expressed the principle of 1 Samuel 15:22 and Hosea 6:6 that loving and obeying God is much more important than offering sacrifices. Well, Jesus then responds to him with a word of encouragement that is also a word of caution at the same time. Verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You know, in light of the fact that this scribe had responded well, Jesus affirmed to him that he's not far from the kingdom. You know, and that's a good thing. This man understands the truth of what God requires of every person. To love God perfectly, to love other people perfectly. That's what God requires. And that's an important first step in salvation. It has him close to the kingdom. But what should knowing the requirements of God's law lead a person to conclude? Yes, Brian.
Well, the next step, it seems to me, for the Pharisee here, as he recognizes this ultimate truth of God, is to embrace Savior and to embrace him as Lord.
Yeah, yeah.
He's that close.
How are you doing in your love for God? Do you love God perfectly? Do you love other people perfectly? That should have been his conclusion as well. And what should that lead him to do? Repent. Yeah, to repent and to cast himself on the mercy of God. To say, yeah, this is the summary of everything that God requires, but I can't do this. I don't do this. And to recognize, Lord, I need your mercy. Now, there's no indication here. We're not told whether this man ever came to faith or he didn't come to faith. But there's no indication here that he was responding by saying, my heart isn't right. I am guilty before God of not doing the very things that God has required, the overarching principles of everything that God requires. Yes. So the point is that having knowledge of the Bible, if you have that alone, it's not enough to save anyone, is it? And Mark concludes this encounter with a statement at the end of verse 34 where he says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. The questioning of Jesus had come to an end. I think everybody present knew that not only had they they met their match, they were soundly defeated. Well, in the remainder of the chapter, if the religious leaders were still present, they remain silent. You don't hear from them again through the end of chapter 12. And now the focus shifts to Jesus teaching the crowds in the temple and in teaching his own disciples. And here we find Jesus asking a question of his own, a question designed to reveal the truth about himself, a truth that the religious leaders had missed in their study of Scripture. Verse 35, and Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So Jesus posed his question in the form of a riddle, didn't he? He explained that based on the scriptures, the scribes spoke of the Christ, and of course that term is the Greek translation of the Hebrew title Messiah. So they spoke of the Christ as being the son of David. And the scribes were right. The Old Testament clearly points to the Messiah, the great deliverer, as being a descendant of David. In their view then, the Messiah would be a man, a view that was correct, but it was incomplete. Jesus then quotes from verse 1 of Psalm 110, a psalm that was widely recognized to be messianic. You know, those that were studying the scriptures at that time, they knew that Psalm 110 was talking about Messiah. But notice that Jesus affirms that David was the author of this psalm, and yet he also affirms that in writing it, David was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit breathing out these words that David recorded. And as David speaks, he says, the Lord. And if you go back to Psalm 110 in its Hebrew version, in fact, if you were to turn there, we won't take time to do it, but you would find Lord is written in all caps because it's the name Yahweh. And so David is saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Well, the second time he uses the word Lord, it's the word Adonai, not Yahweh. So David's making a distinction here. He says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. That term Adonai, he's referring there to the Messiah. And so Jesus challenges them with the question, if David affirms that Christ is his Lord, how can the Christ also be his son? How can you have it both ways? So here Jesus was hinting at his own identity, that as a descendant, he is not only the son of David, but he is also Lord. He is also God. Both are true. He's fully God and he's fully human at the same time. So how did the crowd react? Yeah, they enjoyed listening to him, didn't they? Yes, they did. Yes.
Mm-hmm. No one answered him. And then he answered. So, Christ answered that. So I think that, it seems that he is still not only talking to people, but also talking to the scribe to give him more insight into why he said you're not far.
Undoubtedly the scribe is there, yeah, and listening. Yeah, that's a good point. Yep. And so Jesus is taking this opportunity to say, hey, the scriptures talk about me. He was a son of David, and he also has been making claims. Well, in fact, they had received him on Sunday as king, as Messiah. And so he uses this passage to point that the fact that both are true. He's a man. He's a son of David, but he is also God, and both at the same time. But then Jesus goes on to also give the crowd a warning. As Jesus continued his teaching, he turned to the issue of hypocrisy among the scribes, the very issue that we saw at the start of our passage this morning. It's that issue that he had pointed out to the Pharisees and Herodians. Verse 38. In his teaching, he was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus had already exposed the spiritual blindness and foolishness that characterized those that had been after him, those that had been questioning him. And here he casts light on the reality that the primary concern for most of the scribes was their outward appearance before men. So he's not necessarily talking about that one individual who had come to him, but now he's talking about the scribes as a group. Again, most of the scribes were for Pharisees. Verse 38 tells us they dressed in a way that set themselves apart as special, and they wanted to be addressed as as rabbi, with important titles. They wanted to be given great respect when they were in public. In verse 39, it tells us that whether in a synagogue or at a banquet, they wanted to be seated in the places of highest honor. They wanted everybody to really look up to them. Verse 40, they devour widows' houses. Unlike the Sadducees, who were wealthy, most of the scribes and the Pharisees were not. And so many of them exploited the generosity of people with limited means, especially widows, by taking advantage of their hospitality and pressuring them to give. They also prayed long prayers to appear spiritual, when in reality they were anything but. So Jesus here is warning the crowd, don't be like this, and watch out for these guys, because what they look like on the outside and what they are on the inside are two different things. And what will become of those who seek the approval of men but have no heart for God? Notice that Jesus warns that in the judgment, these will receive the greater condemnation. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? Jesus is saying here there are different levels of condemnation. And it sounds like, those that are going to be at the head of the list are these that are putting on the facade of being spiritual, spiritual giants, when in reality they have hard, wicked hearts. Well, our passage then concludes with an observation for the disciples. Jesus had apparently completed his teaching time for the day, at least with the crowds. And here, Mark records Jesus offering a more personal teaching time with his disciples. Verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Well, you know, in contrast to the showy arrogance of the scribes that Jesus had just described, and to the rich who were putting in large sums of money into the temple treasury, Jesus invited his disciples to observe a poor widow putting in all that she had to live on. Now, certainly the traditional interpretation of this event is that Jesus was presenting this woman as a model of sacrificial giving. In fact, you can check commentary after commentary, and you'll find that that's the view that is presented. And while that may be part of what is transpiring here, Pastor Tom has taught on this passage and presented a very strong argument for an alternative interpretation. So while it's true that there's something to be said for sacrificial giving, the question is, well, is that really what's being taught here? And in the interest of time, I won't give you Tom's full argument, but here's just a few of the key points that he raises. You'll notice that in this passage, Jesus does not commend this woman. He merely points out what she's doing. He says, look at what she's doing. But he doesn't say what she's doing is what everybody should do. He doesn't say to his disciples, you need to be doing the same thing. He doesn't do that. Secondly, she gave everything that she had to live on, which is commanded nowhere in Scripture. You don't find that in Scripture. In fact, on the contrary, Scripture does command us to support our families, to give to God, to give some to others in need, and to save. You'll find all of those things taught in Scripture. Next, Jesus' observation of this woman comes in the context of his teaching that the religious leaders were devouring widows' houses. We just read that in verse 40. He talks about the scribes who devour widows' houses. And so this is kind of an example of, here's a woman who's giving everything that she has to live on. And then in the 2 verses that follow this passage and open chapter 13, Jesus prophesies that the temple will be destroyed. Tom makes the point that the Old Testament is clear that one of the factors that would bring God's judgment on Israel was their abuse of the poor. So I think Tom raises a really strong case here. So there's some food for thought. So I'll leave that with you. I'll let you digest it. Well, throughout our passage this morning, we've seen the thread of spiritual blindness and hypocrisy on the part of the religious leaders, contrasted with Jesus' wisdom and Jesus' reliance on the truth, reliance on the Scripture. So then the question becomes, well, what are some lessons here for us? Well, let me just run through these real quickly. But first of all, Jesus clearly taught that we are to pay taxes to the governmental authorities that God has placed over us. But as God's image bearers, we owe everything to Him. Our love, our allegiance, our obedience, our worship, our very lives. Jesus is clearly making that point. There's something to ponder for the rest of the week. Number 2, whenever we're seeking understanding in a matter, we must not limit God in our thinking, but recognize God's power, and we must search the Scriptures. You know, that was kind of the great failing of these Sadducees, is that they're just kind of forgetting about God's power, and they're forgetting to look at the Scripture. You know, those are the things that we need to do, is when we find ourselves perplexed with a matter, is be thinking in terms of God's power and of what God has said. We need to use those two thoughts, those two resources, to help us understand. Number 3, knowing about God and what He requires of us is not enough. We see that with the scribe who came to ask Jesus this question. Knowledge alone won't save anyone. Again, it's a vital first step, but it must be followed with repentance and faith. Number four, the world is filled with many false ideas about Jesus, but the scripture is clear that he is the unique God-man. Jesus demonstrated that so perfectly from Psalm 110. You know, in our witnessing, we must avoid the realm of opinions and point people to what the Bible says. People have all kinds of ideas about Jesus, but we need to point people to the scripture, to what Jesus said about himself. Number five, listening to Jesus as the crowd did, and we read that in verse 37. You know, that's one thing, but committing to him as Savior and Lord is quite another. You know, we all enjoy hearing a good sermon, but the question is, you know, what do we do with it? Are we responding in obedience? In the case of this crowd, I'm not so sure. And lastly, number six, hypocrisy, trying to appear that we're something we're not, is a product of pride, and it's characteristic of those who are spiritually blind. But it also can infect us as believers, and as believers, we must avoid it by seeking to please God rather than men. Somebody commented to me once that, you know, kind of the key aspect of life is that we are playing to an audience of one. And I think that's just a helpful reminder. We need to be doing what pleases God and not be concerned about what other people are thinking. So, if that doesn't give you enough food for thought for the next week, I don't know what does, but let me pray for us and close our time. Father, how you do challenge us with the scriptures. And Father, it is so apparent as we read through these verses, we just see the hypocrisy of those who are spiritually blind, those who are trying to trap Jesus, and those who are not seeking the truth. And Father, I pray that you would just help us to be diligent in praying for those we know who are affected by spiritual blindness. And I pray that you would prevent that from creeping into our own thinking wanting to appear good in front of other people and instead of loving you perfectly. Father, our desire is to love you perfectly and to love people perfectly. And we recognize that we fall so far short of your command, which reminds us of the great need we have for the Savior. And so, Father, I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, just help us to grow in both respects, grow in our love for you, grow in our love for people, that your name might be honored and exalted. Pray that you would use us for your purposes, to your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.